We want to look at what do we do when we're 100% right. The situation is such that we're 100% right, the thing that took place, we're not at fault. Then what we need to ask ourselves is what attitudes or qualities does God want to build in our life through this situation? And these attitudes and qualities are found in Matthew 5 and Galatians 5. And we want to look at some of these to see, you know, in a certain situation, what is the situation that God could allow happen to develop these qualities in our life. And so we're going to put another chart that goes across the top. You see these lines coming down? Those lines is where you'd write it. But for her to write it this way, and you'd be doing this, at this time of day when you're getting numb at the bottom end, we don't want you to get numb at the top end either, that we're going to help you out and we'll put it on there. But she's not going to reveal them to you. Close the top one up, Stacy, so that they can't see it at all. And we'll wait and see if they can guess them. Because I wanted to see if you can kind of guess it out, if you can figure out the type of irritations that could come into your life. Now, we're going to use the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. But if God wants to develop love in your life, if God wants you to really be a loving person, what is He going to do? What will God do? I mean, how does God cause me to become a loving person? What would be the situation that He'd bring into my life? Unloving people, or unlovely people. People that would be very difficult to love. And you may have to become a channel of God's love. That's the little people in the corner there, saying, God, you're going to have to love those people through me. If you have a situation where you're having a hard time to love someone, you may want to take 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, and list the 15 qualities of love. Then out of those 15 qualities of love, look through those and figure out which one of those would most meet the need of this person, and how can I begin to practice this in their life? Because love is not a feeling, it's an action. Love is a doing. For God so loved the world that He sat around and just had lots of feelings. No, for God so loved the world what? That He gave to the basic needs of the world. Love is to give to the basic needs of someone else. And we can take the list in Corinthians, try to ask God to show us a basic need in this person's life, and then begin to make that basic need and meet that basic need. And you can love an unlovely person. The second one is joy. What are the kind of situations that could come into our life that God may want to develop the character quality of joy? One could be sorrow. Joy and sorrow. I remember when we were going through our tragedy just recently, the verse that came to our mind, a lot of verses came to our mind, but one of them was, joy cometh when? In the morning. And this was at night. It was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and God gave us that promise. Joy comes in the morning. Well, I'll tell you, the Word of God becomes alive in our circumstances, the good and bad ones. You know, whole new aspects of God's character can be unfolded in our lives. Things about the Lord we never would have known if we'd have missed that experience. And so God allows us various experiences to reveal aspects of His character that we would have missed if we don't react to the situation. The next one is peace. How does God develop peace? In confusion. In confusion. And it's a wonderful thing to see in the midst of chaos people that have the peace of the Lord. I remember one of our students when I was going to Bible school, we had a Hollywood street team. And we'd go out on Hollywood Boulevard preaching the gospel. It was all fellas. And one of the guy's wives was working in one of the stores in Hollywood. And she was in a freight elevator, and they knew she was a Christian, and they were going down this freight elevator, and as the freight elevator started down, the cable broke. And the elevator just started plunging down. And people started screaming because it had all the workers on it. They were getting off that shift. They were screaming and hollering and everything. And this woman cried out to the Lord for their souls. In the midst of that confusion, she cried out to God for their souls, and the emergency brakes came on just before it hit. There's some kind of emergency system on it that hits the walls, and it slowed the thing down. They're all shook up really bad, but no one was hurt, and they all said the reason that we weren't killed was because of her. And she wasn't screaming and carrying on. She was crying out to God for the souls of them that were plunging down the elevator shaft with her. Just amazing that when people are in chaos, when believers have peace, I tell you, it really can be a testimony in that kind of a situation. This one you know, and that is patience. But you know, they say, you know, praying about patience, but someone said this, you know, there's one thing worse to pray for than patience, and that's faith. If you pray for God to increase your faith, He's got to pull the rug out. And I learned something a long time ago. I don't want a crash course in Christian growth. I'll just take it as it comes. I don't want to skip any grades and zoom along. It's just too hard. I'll just take it day by day and let God do His thing in my life. So the next one is patience and inconveniences. Airplanes, ticket lines, driving cars and snowstorms and all of that kind of thing. We all had an opportunity the last few days to develop some godly qualities, if we responded in the right way. Gentleness. Gentleness can be developed in harshness. Goodness is another one. Goodness, or a Christ-likeness, or godliness, can corruption. What a difference between a godliness in a corrupt situation. You don't have to shine very much to shine pretty bright in Las Vegas. You know, when everybody's crooked and evil and immoral, you don't have to be much of a Christian to have a good testimony. You know, just not doing a lot of rotten things makes you a pretty good person there. Seven, faithfulness. If God wants to develop faithfulness to this organization, you know how He'll do it? You'll groan on this one. Give you unwelcome responsibilities. It's so easy to be faithful to the things we like to do. But when we're given those tasks we don't like and remain faithful, it's not easy. The next one is meekness. That comes in irritations. That's a correct response to irritation, is meekness. And the last one, self-control. And that comes when we're tempted with wrong desires or when you have an opportunity. Now, the negative qualities, we just can put them down. If you don't choose, when someone is unlovely that comes along, you don't choose to be lovely, then you can move from love to hate or any that degree. You can have joy in sorrow, or you can switch over and become bitter because of what happened, the loss, and so on. You can have peace in confusion or worry. You can have patience in inconvenience or impatience. Gentleness in a harsh situation, or you become unkind and unfair and harsh. You can be godly in corruption, or you can become worldly in that same situation. You can be faithful in unwelcome responsibilities, or you can have a lot of anxiety and insecurity when they give you all the stuff to do. Meekness and irritations or anger, self-control when tempted, or a lack of self-control, and all that involves. So we have choices to make and how respond to these situations. You can take Matthew through that. You can take 1 Peter, you know, where it says these things that they're in you and so on. Those scriptures, you can take them through there and see how God builds these different things in our life. Now let us go and look at, what about righteous anger? We've looked at wrong anger and how to respond to it. What about righteous anger? What are the characteristics? How do I know that I'm really right in being angry? What are some of the things that should be involved? Okay, the first thing, turn to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at five things that will help you to know whether your anger is right or not. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath." And Proverbs 16:32, these two verses, "He that is slow to anger." So first of all, my anger must be controlled. If it's controlling me, it's wrong. If I'm controlling it, it's a different story. So first of all, am I controlling it or is it controlling me? Our brother gave me a real interesting... What was that you said? It was so interesting about an angry man.
Well, anger is the way we punish ourselves for the faults of others.
Isn't that good? Anger is the way we punish ourselves for the faults of others. That's a good statement. And we do. And so, see, that's where it's controlling you, instead of you controlling it. The second thing, there must be no hatred, malice, resentment, or revenge. Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You and I are not to get even, that's not our job. If we belong to the Lord and we're His children, and someone is doing something to us, then it's God's responsibility to take care of me. Are you going to stand by and let someone do something wrong to your children and not go out there and take care of it if it needs to be done? Aren't you going to do something? Would you just let somebody just beat up your kids? Would you let someone do something terrible to your children? If you had it in your power to stop it, you'd stop it. And so would God. And so I need to let God deal with that. The third thing is there must be no selfish motivation in my dealing with this. As I said, the school system in Nebraska, we're really concerned, really concerned. And a lot of people are doing some real positive things to do all that we can to keep Christian schools open in Nebraska. The fourth, it will attack the problem, not the person. We didn't go down there to give the governor a piece of our mind, because he doesn't have to take it. The governor, who usually only gives a half-hour audience, gave us over an hour audience with him when 100 ministers showed up to talk to him. And he listened and gave us his undivided attention for an hour, which people in the Capitol said they've never known him ever to do that. A half hour is the longest anybody ever gets. But we prayed much about how we came across. But we were all really concerned to lose our religious freedoms in the state of Nebraska. You know, they chained a church up. The sheriff did, put a chain, locked the church. Told the people to leave the Sunday night service and locked the church. That's not too good. We're glad they did it, though. And that really brought things out in the open. But you know, it's quite something when the state can come in and chain up your church, regardless of the issue. You know, whether one side or the other, whether you're on either side of the issue, for the government to come and chain up child evangelism. You know, how'd you have to come someday and find a place padlocked or chained to it, and the government locked it up because you were doing something they didn't approve of? You know, that's pretty bad. And so you attack the problem, not the person. The fifth point is, it will lead to a positive construction action to correct the wrong. It's going to motivate me to do something in a positive way to set things right. Now here's something I think it's good, and you can put it down. I think it'll help you. What do you do if someone is angry at you? Have you ever had anybody angry at you? I had a man one time. In fact, there's a girl here with red hair. Where are you sitting? There she is. That girl with red hair who works on staff here, her father pastored a church in Tacoma just before I did. So interesting. We're standing in line. Find out here she's working the child evangelism. And I knew her when she was 13. And that was all about 15 years ago. The Bradley girl. And we were talking about some things. Real interesting because I know her dad so well. And we were talking about things. Well, I passed the church after dad. And there was a man in that church that every Saturday would drive up to the church to tell me what was wrong with me. And that church had a gravel parking lot, and every Saturday I'd hear the crunch of the gravel, and my stomach would just turn over. And this fellow would come in, sometimes he'd talk for an hour, sometimes 2 hours, and then he'd leave. The next Saturday he'd be back. And I didn't know what to do. And I was resenting his coming, and I was trying to be real spiritual and Christian and smiled. Oh, hi! You know, give me the, here I am, stick them. Well, it was week after week after week, and I kept saying, God, you're bigger than this. I go back over that chart. You're bigger than him. There's got to be purpose in this, but I'm just about bled to death. I don't know what to do. But you know what was wrong was my attitude towards this fellow. I was rejecting him. I was rejecting what he was saying. I was being kind. I never said anything bad to him. I would listen to what he said. I knew how to listen intently. I know all the rules about listening. I did everything right, nodded my head at the right time, and all this and that. And I was dying inside, week after week. One Saturday, he didn't come. And I was so glad. But the phone rang. And the reason he didn't come is because he was so angry, he couldn't come. And his voice was shaking. And he started telling me off over the phone. So I want to tell you, before I told him what to do, share with you, what do you do if you get a phone call from somebody that's very angry, or someone walks up and is so upset, maybe a misunderstanding, how do I respond to an angry person that's angry at me? Okay, number one, if someone has a criticism to make to you, they're really upset, they want to make it to you, the one thing you want to do is stop what you're doing and look at them. And give them your undivided attention. Because if you don't, you're going to irritate them all the more. You know, just really stop what you're doing and look. That is a good character quality of attentiveness anyway, of stop and looking. So, you know, if someone is really critical and they are really heated and they've got to tell you some things and maybe it's going to be hard to listen to, you listen to them. Don't look away. You can look down. I'm not saying you always eyeball everybody. Because that can be difficult for some. You know, some people have a staring match. You know, and then they're victor. They feel really strong because they got you to look away. You know, we're not playing games. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about looking at them and so they know that you really are listening to what they're saying. And give them your attention. The second thing is to let them talk. You know, try to hear what they're really saying. Because when a person's emotional, sometimes they may not make as much sense as they ought to. You know, we may just be an object of their frustrations. Or there may be something really legitimate there that they don't know how to say. Some people just aren't much of talkers. And the only way they can ever get up the nerve to say anything is to get angry. You know, they get so uptight then they just have to let it go. And I'm sure that if you're in Christian work and you're working with the public, you're going to have some time or other. I wonder if there's any director here that's never had somebody upset with them. Is there any director who hasn't had somebody that was upset? You know, and you really felt bad, but you know how you deal with it can help the situation so much more. The third thing is to accept the criticism as they see it. You don't agree with it. You're just accepting what they're saying. You know, from their perspective, even if he's incorrect, but he's saying, this is the way I see it, and you're unfair. See, fairness is trying to see things from the other person's perspective. When your kids say to you, you know, you're not fair, what they're saying is all you ever look at is from your place. You never think about me as a kid. You never look at it from my perspective. And so fairness is trying to see both sides. Try to see the issue from that other person's perspective. You know, if he's exaggerating, he'll say, well, that's not true. You're exaggerating. And we have a tendency to do that, just to let them share and let them get it off their chest. Don't accuse the person, the fourth point, don't accuse the person of being oversensitive or irrational. You know, come back when you can make more sense. You're so sensitive. Everybody around this place has trouble with you, you know that. You know, that kind of thing. No, don't do that. The fifth point is, don't bring up another subject. Or to belittle what they're saying, or try and make a joke in the middle of it to lead the tension. Now just let them talk it through. The sixth one is to be open to criticism. You know, and consider that it may be valid before you respond. And then thank the person for bringing it to your attention. That's not easy. You know, it's better to have a friend tell you to your face than your enemies talk about it behind your back. Really, as even as hard as it is to hear, it's better to hear it face to face than just have it all around. The seventh point is, after the person has finished and they've shared how they really feel, you may want to restate what they've said. Now, you really feel this, is that right? Yes, I really feel that. Then you can either share the facts, if there's some facts that they don't know at that time, if they're not still upset. And if what they're saying is true and you're wrong, admit it. Now, I really appreciate that. I realize that I wasn't sensitive, and you know, I'm really wrong. And I really appreciate you sharing that with me. Well, we'll get back to the phone call. We had this guy in the line a long time. But he was talking to me, and I didn't know what to do. I thought, how can this go on week after week after week? So I turned the phone up, but I kept it on my ear, and I just turned it up, and I just said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I feel so sorry that I'm irritating this fellow. Seems like whatever I do, I'm just irritating him. You know, I try to do something different this Sunday, and what I did was irritating, you know, and things were getting worse and worse. So I preach. If he was sitting over there, I'd preach over here. If he was sitting here, I'm preaching over there. You know, I just couldn't hardly look in the section he was sitting in. The church wasn't all that big. And I just was struggling with this fellow. I didn't know, I just felt so bad that I was causing him so many problems in his life, and he sure causing me a lot of problems. So finally, I just realized that what I was wrong is I was not allowing his criticism to sink in, and he knew that. And that's why he was so upset. And so after he got through saying everything that he wanted to say and he stopped, I said a genuine, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I said, I want to thank you for calling. So, you know, I realize that I have not been as sensitive to you and your needs as I should have been. And I haven't really listened. Even though I've been sitting here, I haven't really listened to what you've been saying. And, you know, I realize that what you say, so much of it is true. But I realize that I'm just not the man that you want. I said, you know, I just can't be that kind of a person. That's just not the way I am. I wish I could be. I wish I could be that type of person that you want. But that's just not my approach to the ministry, and that's not my personality. And I'm really sorry that my approach is giving you such struggles. And I wish you'd pray for me. I said, would you pray for me that I would be more sensitive to the needs of the people in the church? Because I want God's best for my life, and I know you want God's best for this church. And I want to be as open as I can and pray that God would allow me to change and bring changes in my life that he sees for his glory. And so I asked that guy to be a help to me. And you know, after that time, his attitude changed. He never came back in the church again after I thanked him. And I really began to get a love for this man in my heart, as if I stopped shoving him away and realizing that I was part of the problem in his life, but it was things that I couldn't really change because I was just me. And I wasn't like, I won't mention, but different people that he had. You know, he had his ideal pastors, this guy and this guy and this guy, and I wasn't preaching, you know, I wasn't expository like McGee, and I wasn't funny like Swindoll, and I wasn't, you know, you go down the whole line, you know, and I just wasn't as brilliant as MacArthur, and you just name all the, you know, all the greats, and I just didn't kind of fit in there. I just kind of went like this. And so I was kind of a disappointment to him. And, but you know, years later, this man came up to me and asked my forgiveness for the way he treated me. He says, you know, I realized that I was wrong. Would you forgive him? Isn't that wonderful? Years later, God dealt with him. As he began to grow, he realized that his approach to the situation wasn't the best. But what if I'd have gotten mad and told him, just why doesn't he go to another church? I used to think, why doesn't he go to another church? Tacoma, Washington, there's a church on every corner. Why does he go to mine? If he doesn't like it, why doesn't he go across the street? You know? But it's just one of those things. You know, they don't go away. And we've got to learn how to live with that. You know, that you're going to have some people that are going to run clubs for you. And you just wish that they would quit. But they don't. They still hang in there, and they're a real struggle, and they're always criticizing you and telling you how to do it. And you have to struggle with that. And you struggle with that. But God can use that in your life to bring about some tremendous qualities through you. Another reason for anger. Now, we're getting from irritation, the mild irritation we had on there, to real anger. One of the causes of real deep anger is rights. You, almost any time you get angry, if you stop and think, you can trace that to a right that someone's violated. They have a right to do that. They have a right to say that about me. They didn't have a right to do that to me. They didn't have a right to call me in the morning. They didn't have the right to keep me waiting. They didn't have the right to borrow my things. That's a real problem in a home if you have sisters. Or the little kids getting in the big kid stuff and they're mad because the little kids had no right in their bedroom. You know what I'm talking about? You just, it's amazing. You just stop back and think the last time you were angry and see if you can't trace it to a right that you're holding on to. So the first thing is to identify the personal rights that you're trying to hold on to in your life. Identify them. And then the second thing would be to transfer all those rights to God. Give your rights to God. There's an old book that was printed years and years ago, and I think it's still being reprinted as far as I know. It's a missionary book. It was written by a girl that went to China as a missionary. And she struggled and struggled and struggled with being a missionary in China. And the book is Have We No Rights? She said, is it fair? You know, do I have to walk behind my husband? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Why do I have to do all those things? Well, do you want to win souls? Do I have an outreach? Then are you willing to set aside your personal rights for others? You know, look not on your own things, but on the things of others. And God wants us to set apart our rights. You know, if we could get rid of all of the rights in this room, if we could do that one thing, it would change. It would be a drastic change in your ministry wherever you go. Because you just won't be as uptight. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing if you do that. The next time you get upset, just stop and say, Lord, what am I holding on to? I want to give it to you. And you take that right. And remember, when you give God a right, he has the right what? To test to see if you meant it. To see if you meant it. You know, maybe you're working with somebody and the thing that irritates you about them is that they're always late. You just get real upset about that. You say, oh. Now, I'm not saying if you're management around here, you need to see they get here on time. You know, if you're management, you need to be here on time. Management can't say, well, I'm going to give up the rights that people show up for work. You don't do that. You know, you can't do that. You have to, there's rights and responsibilities. But I'm saying if it's not your responsibility and someone is always late, and when they take a break, they take a 20-minute break. Or, you know, if everybody takes a 20-minute break, they take a 23-minute break. The last one's in the work, the first one's to leave, and all this kind of thing. You need to give that right to God, or you're going to become very, very angry. Say, Lord, I give you the right of being on time, of their being on time. You know, I just give that right over to you, because I have not the right, it's not my place here, to demand that they be here on time. It's somebody else's job to see that they're here on time, and I give that right to you. I know fellows have done that with their wives. So we're always late to church. I could just die. I remember I was teaching at a little church by Biola College, the new campus, and a guy showed up for church. The fellow came and all his kids. No wife. And she was slower than molasses in the wintertime. And I said, "Where's your wife?" He says, "Well, I told him the bus was leaving at 9 o'clock. And she missed the bus." She made the bus next week. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way to go. But they had so many hassles over being late, you know. And so he had to give his right to be on time to God because they were just fighting over the thing. He said, "God, work on her. You know, I don't know what to do. You know, the older she gets, the more she's going to have to roll it on and paint it on anyway. You know, and here she is. There she's just young and it's taking her forever to get her face on. You know, what's it going to be when we get older? Well, you know, by the time she gets it on, we'll go to bed." So you just got to trace it down and just give it to God, and the Lord can help you to do that. And then transfer ownership of your things to God. We've talked a little bit about that because that can make you angry. Things that you feel are yours. Talked about Tom doing that, giving it to the Lord. So that, you know, if you have a Good News Club in your home, what do you need to give to God? Your furniture. Isn't that right? And the rugs, you know. The coffee table. Did you know a boy sat on my coffee table? You know, or something else. Kids are kids, and you're going to have a house full of kids. You might as well give it all to God. Rather than be hassled all over it, isn't it right? Or have it in the garage or something. You know, I mean, you just got to give it to the Lord and say, "Lord, it's yours." Now, I think you ought to take the best care of what you have. I really do. You know, you've got to balance the truth. You want to take care of it, but you want to give it to God so if it gets a scratch on it, you don't collapse and get all upset about the scratch. And then the last point is to thank God whatever happens. You know, "Lord, I just thank you." Well, thank you ahead of time. Whatever happens. Now, what's the positive quality we want to develop here? The positive quality is meekness. And meekness is the opposite of anger, and meekness is when takes place in our life when we yield our rights and expectations to God and my possessions. And then if God gives them back to me, I just look at them, they've been loaned to me to use for His glory. You give God your car and He gives it back to you, now you're going to use that car for God's glory. You give God your money and He lets you have some of it back, you're going to use it for His glory. You give God your children. You know, I think that everybody ought to give God their children. It's just a wonderful thing, I think, to be able to give God our children and say, "Lord, they're yours. Use them however you want. And then help me to be sensitive for your purpose in their life." And be careful we don't try to push our children into a mold that's not God's. Going back to Charles Swindoll, he said something that really helped me so much. He said, "Train up a child in the way what he should go, not the way I think he should go." You know, it would give me no greater joy than my 15-year-old son become a minister of the gospel. And I don't mean a preacher. I mean in full-time Christian work, sharing the word of God with him. That's the greatest joy would give my heart if my boy would do that. But if my boy becomes a farmer, I can't make him feel guilty if that's God's calling for his life, can I? Because I want him to be out here with child evangelism or some other mission or in a pastorate or something. And we have to be very, very careful. We don't try to push our kids into what we want them instead of finding out what God wants them and cooperating with the Lord in their life. Now, what are some of the benefits of yielding our rights and being meek? And we probably won't get through all of these. You just give me the sign when we get close to the end here. Maybe we will. And We want to look at some of these scriptures and write down what's the benefits of developing meekness in my life. Proverbs 22:26. Well, I know I was going to share. I was sharing with football player. A football player on the Chicago, whatever it is, football team, professional football team, went to a men's, what is it? Bears. I was going to say Bears, but I thought, well, I don't want you to know how. You know, the scripture says, even an ignorant man, if he keeps his mouth shut, is deemed wise. So, anyway, this fellow went to one of these men's thing, and they were teaching about anger and all this. And football players are not what you call the most calm, cool, collected bunch. And this fellow really was struggling because the coach had ways of calling to their attention their failures in front of everybody with choice words. And really put you down, you know, when you drop the ball and all this, he just really lets you have it. And so this fellow, you know, he was always responding wrongly to the coach. And so he was at this thing and he learned. So he gave his rights to God and his expectations to God and this whole thing. And he was going to start responding in a biblical way to the coach. And so he was out there, and the coach knew he was a Christian. And he ran back for a pass, you know, and it plopped right by him or something. And, oh, the coach just had a fit. Maybe cost him the game, I don't know. But the coach told him in just choice words, carefully chosen, you know, exactly what he thought of him and exactly what he thought of the play, and the whole thing in front of everybody just really shredded him. You know what he said? Now, what he did is he tried to determine the motivation of the coach and what he was doing. And you know what he determined? The coach wasn't trying to belittle his self-esteem. What was the coach trying to do? Make him a better player. That was the motivation of the coach. And so from that perspective, he said, Coach, I want to thank you for your concern for my play. And I know you want me to be a better player. And help me. You know, he says, really, I really want you to point out other weaknesses I have because I know I have blind spots in my football playing. And I really appreciate your concern. Thanks, Coach. The next day, the coach called him in. He says, you know, I'm sorry for the words I used. And you know, he said that coach has never cursed him since. Coach is the other guy. Sorry, Charlie. It's just amazing when we begin to develop Christ-likeness in our lives and ministries, how things change. When we begin to change, it's amazing how other changes take place when we start here at home. Psalms 22. I said Proverbs, I think. We get to Psalms 22. But here are some of these, about 16 of these things that God says that the meek have especially, in just a special way. 22:26, it says, the meek shall eat and shall be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. So we see here an inward satisfaction. The meek are going to be satisfied. Psalms 37. That's an excellent psalm for anger. If you ever study anger. Also another for anxiety. Because the other half of that, we haven't looked at that. We'll look at it tomorrow. And that's anxiety. You know, what do we do about worry? When we're really worried about things. How do we handle our anxieties? Psalms 37. He tells us, don't fret. And then he goes on and he tells us a whole bunch of things to do. But down in verse 8 he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself. You know what fret means? Don't work yourself up. And he puts it, you're responsible. Fret not. Don't you work yourself up to do evil, in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord shall, what? Inherit the earth. For yet a little while the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and not be found. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so there'll be tremendous inward peace to those who develop the quality of meekness. One who is angry has what? No peace. there is just no peace. Okay, another one is in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. You know, it's so easy to be a respecter of persons. Do you know that? It's so easy to like certain people and not like other people. It's so easy just to be with certain people and avoid other people. It's so easy if you're going to have a club to put it in certain neighborhoods and avoid other neighborhoods. Isn't it? Because we're respecter of people. We really are. And what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, meekness will also give you the quality of a restfulness, an inward restfulness, not only peace, but a restfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul mentions this in speaking, and I think it's very important. Do you know that meeting I was saying that you just had recently in Nebraska, they had a Mennonite preacher. After all these hours and hours and hours of talking, they had a meeting where everybody gets up and shares how they feel about a certain bill. And it was when at 1 o'clock and at 6 o'clock at night, they were all sitting there still listening to all of the meetings and all these different ones shared. And it was getting old. And the last guy on was a Mennonite preacher. And he got on there, and this man was so humble and so godly that it just had a phenomenal effect upon the whole, I want to call it a courtroom, hearing room, there in the Capitol in Nebraska. And this fellow was talking about convictions and how their women had, you know, the little knot on the back, and he said, you know, you can pass all the laws you want, but our women are going to wear their bonnets. Because it's conviction. And you can pass all the laws you want, but we're going to have schools because it's conviction. He says, and if you have to, you just have to come and lock me up. And they said when that man spoke, and he was so humble, and the meekness that flowed from that man when he spoke, that everyone was attentive. After all those 5 hours of sitting there just listening to testimony after testimony after testimony for Christian schools. And that's what Paul says here. Paul said, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence in base among you, but being absent in bold towards you. And so it gave Paul the authority to speak. His meekness gave him authority. Philippians 2, we have the example here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read that before. 2:5-9, here we have Jesus who was meek, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, and so on. You can write that one down. We can skip that one because we read it a while back. Go back to Psalms 149. God talks about this. Do you know that genuine beauty comes from within, not from without? And some of the most ugly people that you will ever know are beautiful people by the world standard of beauty. See, the world has an external standard, and you measure yourself to that standard. And if you come up to the Mr. America or Mrs. America, and the closer you come to this ideal, you're beautiful in their terms. But you know that most people who are outwardly beautiful are inwardly ugly? And an outwardly beautiful person struggles with all kinds of insecurities because they're building their life around that which is what? Temporal. And the more you build around your life where that can be taken away, the more insecure you are. And the older a beauty person becomes, the greater struggles that they have. So some of the most insecure women are the most beautiful by the world standards. And some of the women who used to be beautiful, as they get older, the true inwardness comes out. Now, who was one of the most beautiful women in the world years ago? Year after year after year, one of the most beautiful women in all the world. Who was it? Elizabeth Taylor. You tell young people today, Elizabeth Taylor, they go, ugh, you're kidding. She looks like some old bar woman. You ever looked at her today? She does. I mean, with all the diamonds and everything else, you take a good look at that face of hers. She's not beautiful. She looks like, you know, she looks like a road map of sin. Why? Because of the life she's lived. You know, what's inside is coming out. And she's on her fifth, whatever, sixth or seventh. And no telling how many in between. Very unhappy life. And yet, you know, as a young person, teenager, the most beautiful woman in the world, you know, you can just thank God if your kids are ugly. Because if they're ugly, that's motivation to develop inner qualities so that people will see Christ in their countenance, not natural looks. It's so easy to build your life around being nice looking and winning friends and charming and all that kind of stuff instead of something really of substance inside of you. And so Psalms 149 tells us that the Lord takes pleasure in His people and He will beautify the meek with salvation. Remember I shared this last time. It was interesting. I was flying on an airplane from Seattle to Detroit. And on one side of me was a woman who was a girls' controller of a very exclusive girls' Catholic school. She ran the whole thing. On the other side of me was the chaplain of Yale or Princeton or one of those Ivy League schools. And I knew that I was really outclassed by both these people. And we were driving along, I thought, how do you witness to both two religious people? And I thought, well, I know I can't, you know, if the plane would crash, would you go up? You know, the plane goes down, would you go up or something like that? Probably would not be the approach to use on these people. So I just thought, well, the Lord's going to have to give me an opening. So the first thing that this chaplain asked me, he said, would you be offended if I had a beer? And I said, no. I wanted to say, well, you don't serve me. You know, if you can drink a beer, it's probably the least of his problems is his beer drinking. So he had a beer. She had a cigarette. And we were flying along. And finally, I thought, Lord, we're getting halfway there and I haven't said anything. So he started talking about his church and about all the college students from either Yale or Princeton or one of the Harvard or one of those was going to his church and all that they were doing. And it was just all social, you know, kind of things. And finally he turned to me and he said, you know, he said, I married the college beauty queen. And I thought, aha. And I said, oh, that's too bad. And I looked back. I knew I had him. I knew I had him. I knew he just was not going to just let that go. So we're flying along, and he said, why did you say that? I said, because I know what kind of a marriage you have. He said, what kind do we have? I said, it's pretty bad. He says, you're right. I said, your wife is really jealous of you. Said, oh, it's terrible. She says, she's jealous of every woman. She's always comparing herself to other women. She doesn't look just right. She doesn't want to go out. And she has so many struggles. In fact, we're thinking about getting a divorce. She was a youth director in another church. He says, we're thinking about getting a divorce. It just isn't working. And so his wife was empty, building her life around the externals. And she was, I knew it had to be about 30, I figured. And then she's going to have some struggles. They had a couple of kids. And at 30, she was no longer a 16-year-old beauty queen. And the older she'd get, the more she'd struggle. You know, so, boy, I'll tell you, meekness is a quality of beauty. How much time do you have? Okay, let's go to Peter. I think we'll just end with this. And that is, ladies, I'm going to give you a beauty secret. There's three things that a truly beautiful woman does not build her beauty on. You know what the three things are? A real beautiful woman does not build her beauty on her hairdos, her dresses, or her accessories. Now, you know, your wife is going to go to church and you look at her and you say, what are you going to do? She says, I'm really beautiful now. I look like the devil. No, we're not talking about that. We're not saying a woman shouldn't do the best she can with what she's got. We're saying what? That real beauty is not in hairdos. That's what it says here in Peter. It says, ladies, if you want to be beautiful, the beautiful women, they're adorning. Let it not be that at the outward adorning. That's the overemphasis on the hair, on the weaving of gold, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. God says that's not where beauty is. Real beauty is in two things. But let it be of the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. God says you put all the emphasis on the outside, and you know that fades away. But you need to start building on the inside. And a woman who is beautiful on the inside, the older she gets, the more beautiful she will become. And he goes on and he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament. What's the two ornaments that a woman is to wear? A meek and a quiet spirit. Meekness is the opposite of anger or anxiety. We haven't talked about that. She's not to be angry or worried, and she's not to have, let's see, what's the last one? A quiet spirit. Do you know that one of the signs of an immoral woman is that she's loud? It's one of the signs of an immoral woman. If you look at the signs of an immoral woman, she's loud and stubborn, her feet not abiding the way, and so on. And so it's a woman that has a quiet spirit, a woman that doesn't give in to hysterical fears. And then he says, after this manner also in all times, holy women also, they trusted in God. So the three signs of a holy woman, first of all, she puts her trust in God. Secondly, they adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit. And third, they were in subjection to their own husband, even as who? Sarah, who was a sought-after beauty at 80 years of age. When you get to heaven, one of the most beautiful women in heaven is going to be Sarah, because she had a meek and quiet spirit. She developed inner qualities that radiated from her life, and she got older and older, that her husband was afraid they would kill her. Kill him to take her. Isn't that something? Can you imagine a 90-year-old man turning to his 80-year-old wife and says, now, when we get to St. Louis, you tell him you're my sister. Well, that's what happened, wasn't it? That's what happened. Because she is the example of a godly woman who developed these inner qualities in her life. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. It's been a long day. We've learned a lot of things. But Lord, may we realize that anger, uncontrolled, that takes over in our lives, causes us to lash out at others or at ourselves or at you, is a real tool of the enemy to destroy our effectiveness for Christ. Father, we pray that we might learn how to set aside anger by dealing with the very areas in which we get angry about, giving those rights back to you, giving those expectations back to you, giving these things back to you, and allowing you to have them, and then just loaning them back to us. But Father, we realize how many angry Christians have hindered the work of God, that have caused others just to turn away and just forget about even seeking a walk with you. Lord, we pray that our lives might be a testimony of the indwelling presence of Christ. who was the epitome of meekness, who when he was reviled, he threatened not. When they rejected him, he just turned it over to the Father and kept on loving. So, Father, we pray that we might learn to turn our hurts and our heartaches to you and keep on keeping on with the task you've given us to do. Just help us, Father, to think through these things and deal with them as the Spirit of God leads. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.